Malachi chapter 1. Okay. The prophets indicating God's not very happy. This is contemporaneous with all the stuff that's going on during the time of Nehemiah. You can see that Nehemiah is trying to really institute all kinds of good programs and get the nation Israel, Jews back on track. And it seems like things are going okay. And then he leaves and things go into a downward cycle. And he comes back and tries to straighten things out. They think that there's a good possibility that Malachi was prophesying in the in-between time, which would put him, round figures, 430 B.C. Okay, and so kind of picking it up in verse 6 here, just to get a running start on where we're into tonight. Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? Well, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? Well, you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But will you now not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name shall be great among the nations, among the Gentiles. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you're profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in the flock and vows it, but sacrifice a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Now we have come to the time where the prophecy here that incense is going to be burnt everywhere to his name. And sacrifices are going to be offered everywhere. See, God was contemplating the church from the beginning. Actually, you can tell what God did is he built the church first, and he built the Old Testament backwards, so that everything is, you know, from us, it takes place in the realm of time. For God, who operates outside of time, which, you know, outside of our comprehension. But he built the Old Testament backwards. He built the nation of Israel backwards from the church. See, now it moves forward in time, but he built it backwards so that everything is pointing forward to the church. God's intention had been God's intention from the beginning for the Gentiles to be the people who called on the name of the Lord. Like the prophet Hosea said, in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. So, incense in the Old Testament is a foreshadow of prayer. So, and that comes out of Revelation 5:5-6. So the idea is that our prayers are actually the incense that ascends to God upon from the altars and the sacrifices of us as individuals. Now the challenge is to comprehend the significance of that. He said, my name is going to be feared among the nations. He says, I am a great king. And so he said, what we're going to have from all these Gentiles is a grain offering that is pure. not something defiled. Now you can see he's not happy with Israel. What are they doing? Well, they're not a pure people. You know, and they just have a hard time letting go. You know? So they don't, you know, they bring the blemished animal. You know, they bring us the call of the flock. They bring from the bottom. You know, what's left over, what nobody can use. What, you know, that's what they bring to the Lord. So God anticipates then that there's a people on the way who are going to give God the best all the time. See, give it from the top. And that would be us, wouldn't it? You know, and that's what we do. We give him the best of our time. We give him the best of our finances. We give him the best of our efforts. We give him the best of our attitudes. See, everything. See, it's holy to the Lord, and we offer it all to him on a continual basis. See, Israel was locked in to a physical. Now, the physical is necessary to comprehend the spiritual. But because they were locked in, they could never get over to the side where we get over to. Now you can see the challenge that God has is, you know, how tiresome the Lord's table is. I mean, I'm tired of it. You know, do we have to do this again? Do we have to go to Jerusalem for the Passover again this year? You know, see, that's what can happen to people. You know, it just so happens that each of us has an earthly carcass that we have to drag around. And the earthly carcass is subject to things like gravity, second law, thermodynamics, friction, momentum, all those sort of things, all right? So the body, when it has to do something, you know, it has to be kind of kicked into gear to do that, all right? And that's why people end up saying, oh, how tiresome the Lord's Supper is. You know, do I have to do this again? Do I have to come to the Lord's table again? See, there's a natural resistance in the body there that has to be overcome. Israel didn't have what it took to overcome it. The picture is that the church, empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, has the energy and the ability to do that. Comments. Okay, let me take you to Romans chapter 8 then. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans 8, 9. It said, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Now, making it pretty plain, the body is dead in verse 10 because of sin. Okay? That is, when corruption enters our heart, then the body becomes dead. That is, it's separated from God. It's an unclean instrument, you know, can't be used by God for holy or sanctified purposes. The idea is when the Spirit comes to dwell in us, then the Holy Spirit, you know, in the Wilson Free Translation, is the Holy Spirit makes our mortal bodies exhibit life. See, we become the life pumps to the people around us. And so because of that, we're the kind of people who can offer God the type of sacrifices that he wants. The grain offering is pure. Everywhere, he said, see, that grain offering is going to be offered. Everywhere, that incense, he said, is going to be burned. Wherever Christians are, these are the things that have taken place. Now, what's your experience as a Christian? See, I mean, do you find yourself constantly exhibiting life? Is your body standing out, for example, as living in a holy sacrifice? Your attitude, great, under all conditions. Is the Lord being served in all respects? See, these are challenges in a way that each of us needs to ask ourselves. But that's what it means for the Holy Spirit to make our bodies exhibit life. That's what God was always looking for. And that's what he prophesied in Malachi, using their failure as a means to talk about the success. You know, that's kind of a theme of the prophets. You look at Isaiah or Jeremiah, Ezekiel, any of them, they'll point out the failures of Israel and how God's destruction is coming. God's going to bring it on them. But then they'll jump to the church then, or they'll talk about the place where God has victory. So, is God's victory then being lived out in us? So are we being living exhibitions of the victorious lifestyle that God offers? Something that Jesus called the abundant life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. See, I always like to ask the question, well, did he lie? See, now the fleshly side wants more. See, it's never satisfied. You know, it's like fire. It has to consume more. It just has to keep eating, just a little bit more. Working the grain field. See, working down through the brush, working through the timber. See, fire's pictured is never satisfying. That's how the flesh is. The flesh gets something, wants something more. I always like the quote from John D. Rockefeller, the first. Or he said that all he wanted was one more dollar. Well, when he got that one, what did he still want? One more dollar. See, he made it pretty plain. And see, that type of voraciousness just never satisfied. So, see, many times people are trying to fill these voids in their lives by these material things, whatever it is. I think Mr. Adams gave a little talk on credit cards for financial stewardship, Lord's Day. I don't know if that magnifying glass is big enough to see, John, but, you know, see, why do people get into credit card problems? More. See, looking for something more. Now, see, if the Christian's going to offer his body as a living and holy sacrifice, if that's going to be what's acceptable to God, then he doesn't need more. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So the question would be generated then, if Jesus isn't satisfying, then has the person come to Jesus? Is there a problem on Jesus' end, or is there a problem on the other end? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for another little reminder. And we'll just begin in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, he says, now let's try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. See, one of the key points that the Scripture makes is that the things that were written in the Old Testament were really written for us. See, when you think about it, how many people really got to read Malachi? See, I know a lot of you guys took the time this week to, you know, sit down and reread the, you know, the four chapters of the book just in preparation for the study tonight so that you're familiar with the things that are going to be brought up. You know, because you have that kind of hunger and thirst for the Word of God and anxious to be into the things that God's into. But they didn't have that opportunity. If you went into the synagogue, you had one set of scrolls for the synagogue. I let you know that Ethiopian eunuch, how wealthy a man he was, see that he had his own set of scrolls. See, he's reading the scroll of the prophet Isaiah on his journey back. He's got his own set of scrolls. He's a wealthy man, but also an interested man. See, because there's plenty of things to spend your money on something besides scrolls. But that's what he did. On the other hand, see, you and I are sitting here in the position in the year 2007. I normally carry somewhere between 7 and 15 Bibles in my car. Because I never know when I'm going to need a King James. You know, sometimes I need a King James. I've got my tattered copy of the New King James in there. I've got a about half worn out copy of the New International Version. Got several New American Standards. I got the unupdated version. I got the updated version, depending on who I'm going to be studying with. Sometimes I got my pocket Bible in there. I have my Spyro Zodiates, one with the Greek Hebrew lexicon in there. I've got my International Study Bible. I mean, because you never know when you need those things. So I also have my swimming trunks and tennis runners in there just in case I need to immerse somebody. You got to be prepared. See, you just never know when you're going to need those things. So, but it's exciting to think that we can have all that. I mean, when you can, for $20, purchase the entire Word of God and carry it around with you. I mean, we got these little ones, complete Bibles, $6 or $6.95 or whatever they are, $7. Can you imagine that? Sometimes the problem with the Bible in our age is it becomes like silver was in the days of Solomon and didn't have any value because it was so common. We are the people that this was written for because we were going to be the ones going to have the opportunity to read it and study it. And let me just kind of remind you of a statistic that I think is very significant. If you plot out the Earth's population on a graph, okay, and you do what they call integral calculus underneath it, you find out that there are more people living right now on the face of this earth than have died total since the time of Noah. Okay, what does that tell you then about the importance of this as it's going to be given to the nations, be given to the Gentiles? I mean, I was totally amazed. We come into, Gary and I, we go into the Philippines. We land and kind of get acquainted. And, we start preaching and we stand up to speak. And we tell them what passage of Scripture that we're going to be speaking out of. And they pull out their Ilocano Bibles and they read it. Now, I never heard of Ilocano. Had no idea that there was such a language. I thought maybe we'd have to take Spanish versions into the Philippines. I didn't know. Maybe Tagalog. I'd heard of Tagalog. See? Ilocano? Yeah, they got their Bible. You go into Ghana, you got Chewy Bibles, right? Kokomba Bibles. Yeah. They got them in these languages. I mean, probably the very vast bulk of the Earth's population has a Bible. When Gary and I are in the Philippines, was it Mikhail that was with me? Were you in the Philippines with me? Or in South Korea? Yeah, okay. Yeah, we're in South Korea. What do they got? South Korean Bibles. Open from the back. They read up and down instead of left and right. Yeah. Stuff that I don't think anybody could read. Okay? go to India and you see Benoit, who's got all the translations of the study books and stuff and the Bibles out there in this squiggly stuff, like, people can make sense out of this stuff. Yeah. everywhere. See, God's prophecy is being fulfilled. Well, what's he looking for? See, looking for people that have pure motives. See, a grain offering is pure. See, those that are going to offer their bodies as living and holy sacrifices. Comments. Back to Malachi, chapter 1. Verse 14, he said, "But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Cursed be a swindler." Are we conscious of the fact that we are actually offering everything to the Lord? See, like right now, are we conscious of the fact that our thought processes are being offered to the Lord? Are we conscious of that? You see how easy it is to lose consciousness of the presence of God? See, it's in the midst of the congregation that Jesus sings his praise. We participate in the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom." He's right here. He continues to be here. See, do other things get in the way of that? Is the gathering the social club aspect? I mean, we are social beings. God anticipated we'd be social beings. He wants us to be social beings. But does the social aspect sometimes get in the way of the consciousness of the presence of God? That's what's being offered. Every thought's being offered. See, every thought is something that we have a choice of what to think or what not to think. I may call for some repentance on occasion, but the fact is that that's God knows. God knows. "I am a great king," says the Lord of hosts, "and my name is feared among the nations." You know, remember what got Israel into its downward cycle, where there is no fear of God before their eyes. You know what gets the Gentiles into trouble in Romans chapter 3? There's no fear of God. Nobody's afraid of God. There should be an element of us is conscious of the fact that he is a great king and he can get angry. And he's just holding his wrath back. He's just holding it. Remember Jesus, who is the expression of the character of God, said, "I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." See, he wants to bring forth wrath. He's holding it back. He's holding it back because there's still a few that will come under his grace and mercy that will serve him according to his terms. The issue is idolatry. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When the Old Testament priest ate the unleavened bread on the Sabbath, where did he take that off of? Took it off the table of showbread, didn't he? Okay. What was that? The table of the Lord. Alexander Campbell, in his little pamphlet, The Breaking of the Loaf, you know, one of his propositions is that in the house of the Lord, there's always a table of the Lord. Remember Psalm 23? God prepares what? A table for him in the midst of his enemies, right? See, in the house of the Lord, there's always a table of the Lord. Now, the idea is those who serve God at that table then are serving God. You know, when you think back to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel had a vision of what was really going on in the temple. He was permitted to kind of dig a hole, you know, in some dirt and look through there and see him worshiping the sun and, you know, all the carvings and stuff that they had up on the walls. They're supposed to be serving God, but they're serving something else. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. It's interesting to see how this verse begins. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Sounds like then the issue at the Lord's table is idolatry, isn't it? Now I speak to wise men, you judge what I say. So the wise guy would be what? Well, he'd be the guy who would worship and serve the Lord his God. The guy not so wise would be the guy who would serve something or somebody else. Okay? So Paul's present positive affirmative, he's speaking to the people who are wise. Okay. So now, is not the cup of blessing which we bless, assuring in the blood of Christ? It's not the bread which we break, assuring in the body of Christ. Let's put it in these terms. When God offered a sacrifice, what did he offer? When he brought something as an offering, what did he bring? Brought the best. He brought his son, didn't he? And so, in the cup, then, assuring in the blood of Christ, in the bread which we shake, break, assuring in the body of Christ, would kind of anticipate a response, wouldn't it? So since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Okay. So how valuable are each of the many? How important is each person who participates? Well, you can't put a value on it. Look at the nation Israel. Ah, Malachi comes in here, huh? As well as all the other references. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? How'd you like to be the priest? And they bring in this, you know, scab-eyed, wart-encrusted, sway-backed, crippled bull. Okay? Now part of it you sacrifice, and part of it you eat. Right? So you're the priest, you're looking at that and saying, what family member are we pawning this one off on you? Well, who's the priest of the new covenant? Well, we are. But what part do we get to eat? Oh, we get to eat the best. The best. Now, how could we possibly sniff at the Lord's Supper, say how disdainful it is? Tiresome. I'm getting tired of this. Every week. Week after week. You realize some of us take the Lord's Supper, 150 some times a year. You know, three times the Lord. That's tiresome, isn't it? Well, here we go again. Yeah. Hope this gets over. I'll be honest with you. I mean, you notice that I stand up during assemblies. I stand up here in Bozeman. I stand up in Butte. And I stand up in Great Falls. And I especially have to stand up in Great Falls because if I don't, I'll go to sleep. Okay? It was a long day, but, I don't want to go to sleep. I want to be involved. I want to listen. I want to pay attention. When the Lord's Supper is being served, I want to be praying through some scripture and I want to be focused on Jesus Christ. It's not to be eaten lightly. It's just a little chunk of bread and just a little sip of grape juice, but we're spiritual enough people to see through that, see beyond that. It's what those things represent. Now, those who eat the sacrifices are sharers in the altar. Now, those who don't eat the sacrifices don't share in the altar. So you miss the Lord's Supper. What happened? Well, you didn't share in the altar. Now, how effective is that, you get schmucked by a car later that week and, all of a sudden you recognize that you're at the gates of eternity. You always have been. Just becomes more clear, I guess, at that point. And you weren't a sharer in the altar. After all, you have priorities. The church thing, you just can't occupy all your life. You let those guys down Nelson Road get a hold of you. They'll have your whole life involved in this, right? But about the time you quit breathing and your consciousness is increased, then you'll figure out how important that Lord's Supper was. What if a person isn't a sharer in the altar? In other words, what sacrifice is there? What I mean then, verse 19, the thing offered sacrifice to idols is anything? Idols anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And do not want you to become sharers of demons. See, the deception here is pretty great. See, remember if you went down to the temple of, say, Artemis there in Athens and got your little statue of Artemis that the craftsman made, and you went down, participated in the new ones, and the priest offered the sacrifice, and they brought the meat around, and you took your bit, and you ate of that meat, and you thought you were sharing in the glories, of the fertility goddess, the goddess of the hunt. What were you really participating in? Demons. Deception there. Deception. I remember being in Korea the first time when Michael took us to the museum in Daegu. And, you're part of the Korean heritage is Buddhism. And if you ever notice, they build those Buddhist temples with all those corners on them. The purpose of all those points is to keep the demons off. What's really interesting is in any Buddhist village, the head of the village is the demon priest. That's what they call it. That's his name, the demon priest. The demons are out there. Ask Binoy sometime how many gods the Hindus worship. Millions. Millions. when the people participate in transcendental meditation, the New Age exercises at the ashrams, what are they doing? They're participating in demons. When they participate at the Roman Catholic Church, what are they participating in? Doctrines of demons, right? Serious. So you go down to the United Methodists, they'll speak of themselves as being a communion. I remember when we were still meeting in the old Seventh-day Adventist building. That's about the time that Mel and Judy showed up. I think maybe Mrs. Jensen still remembers the Seventh-day Adventist building. But we kind of jointly shared it with the Wisconsin Synod Lutheran Church. So I was talking to the pastor one day, so to speak, and I asked him, I said, how many people attend? And he said, 19 members, 16 communicants. Now, you know, you got to be a little bit special to take a communion. But see, they're called communions, okay? The Lutheran Church is a communion, okay? The Methodist Church is a communion. The Independent Fundamental Premillennial Baptist Church is a communion, okay? Now, the question is, how many communions are there that count for the Lord? So you participate in anything other than the table of the Lord, you are participating in the table of demons. The issue is, and always has been, idolatry. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. When Jerry Hoffman was still in Glen Burnie, Maryland, Jerry was in charge of lining up people to do the Lord's Supper. So he asked me if I'd do the Lord's Supper that morning, meditation. I said, yeah, I'd be glad to. So I did it on 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 22. And I was making some of the same points I'm making here. You know, one of the fellows came up to me afterwards and he was pretty upset. He said, my mother is a Methodist and she was in the assembly this morning. She said, it's really offensive to her that you call the Methodist another communion in a table of the demons. He said, you know, there's another time that you should do that. I said, well, see, when would you do a meditation on this other than at the Lord's Supper? When would be a better time to do this meditation? Now, if you can't do this meditation at the Lord's Supper, when can you do it? See, the problem is everybody gets seeker-friendly. Yeah. And, it means they get real slippery. Okay. How about verse 22, see? Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Is he a jealous God? Now, how much of us does he want? Well, it's all of us. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. Speaking to the church. James 4:4. You adulteresses. I wonder if jealousy is involved in this. You adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He's made to dwell in us. He's jealous about that. Does he have a right to be jealous about that? How much of this does he want? All of us. What's a total devotion? This issue is idolatry. And nothing brings that out better than what Malachi calls the table of the Lord. Where are your commitments? We're not stronger than he, are we? Back to Malachi. Get out of that New Testament stuff. Let's get back into the loving Old Testament. Verse 13. You also say, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. Should I receive that stuff from your hand? What can happen, see, is in verse 12, you're profaning it. Do you realize it's possible for two people to sit in the same assembly hall and one person participate in the Lord's Supper and have that be a glory and an honor and a blessing to God, and for the next person to participate, profane the Lord's Supper, and be an abomination to God? See, it's an individual thing. So we got to be certain that we're the kind of people who really do worship and serve the Lord our God. See, our Christianity begins with these words that we believe with all our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, right? So we confess with the mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. That's where our Christianity begins. If it begins with the whole heart, why wouldn't it stay with the whole heart? Do you love him less the further you go along in Christ? The love wanes and grows cold. Is that what happens? Or you love him more. Appreciate him more. So you put more value. One of the advantages of being a grandparent is, you have a little bit bigger perspective a lot of times. And you can see the importance of how certain things steer the kids and steer the families in certain directions. And you have a little bit more of a sense sometimes of perspective. I know when our kids were growing up, Lana and I were really busy. Not that that's changed much, but it's easy for certain things to get past you. Just because of having to cope with daily living and all the challenges, that kids bring in terms of, interruptions and, additional time and all those sort of things. See, but a person should never allow being busy to interfere with priorities. There's a lot of things that people do that really could be set aside for things that have higher priority. When you realize the value of a child's mind, you just have to remember that a child's personality and direction is about 85% set by the time they're five. So how valuable and how important are those really young years? A lot of times parents think, well, when they're six, we'll start doing something. You're already 85% too late. So you have to start those things from the time. Every child needs to know from the minute that they're born, before they're born, that they are loved intensely by their parents. You need to know that. And you need to continue to know that. See, how much does God love us? Let's go back to 2 Samuel. David had become king and was firmly established in Israel. And 2 Samuel chapter 9 is where we're going to go. Now, just to set the stage for 2 Samuel chapter 9, we have to be reminded of something. You know, remember in the days of Joshua, they captured Jerusalem. They ran the Jebusites out of there. But by the time David shows up, guess who controls Jerusalem? The Jebusites. And Jerusalem, of course, is a really natural fortress all by itself. And so they were pretty confident, see, that the blind and the lame, you know, could stop anybody trying to come in. That was their boast, since the Jebusites in Jerusalem, the blind and the lame, could stop an army. And so, you know, David made some comment about it. And so they got the idea from that David hated the blind and the lame. And so that, you know, I mean, everybody's watching the king. You know, everybody's, is he happy with this? Oh, he doesn't like this. Okay, don't do this again because he doesn't. Oh, he's happy with this? Okay. See, I mean, they watch those sort of things. And so the word was out, you know, David doesn't like the blind and the lame. Everybody knows that. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, David said, Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there's still a son of Jonathan who is crippled. In both feet. The king said, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodibar. So basically, he's in a place called No Place. Okay? I mean, you got this crippled guy, you know, the grandson of a deposed king, who's out there all by himself in a place called No Place. Okay? So then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. And Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. Okay, what is Mephibosheth doing falling on his face and prostrating himself before David? The word is out. Now, look, if you're the son of a deposed king, you're the grandson of a deposed king, and you're being hauled into the king's palace, what do you think is going to happen to you? Okay. So he is in fear. He fears a great king. And he is prostrate before him. And David said to Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not fear. It's okay. For I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore you to all the land, to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. Here's the great honor. And you shall eat at my table regularly. And he prostrated himself again and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Now, you can just put your name in there in place of Mephibosheth. Because spiritually, guess what? Each of us is blind, lame, crippled, right? Brought before the king. What should happen to us? Fires of hell, right? Wages. What we earned. But he says, don't fear. No fear. I'm going to restore to you the entire inheritance, right? And it's a privilege for you to eat at my table regularly. You know, who could possibly stay away from the Lord's table? What priority could there possibly be that would keep a person away from this very privileged position of being able to eat at the table of the king? See, the dead dogs have come alive. Verse 13. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Guess who lives in Jerusalem? And who, because he lives in Jerusalem, eats at the king's table regularly. Awesome. Awesome. You know, when you think about these things, it never becomes tiresome. It never becomes something you just go through the motions. You're conscious of what a privilege it is to be at the king's table. And as a priest, see, to be able to eat the sacrifice. Don't let it slip. Keep it in front of you at all times.